Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning we're looking at verses 20 through 24 as we complete our study of chapter 3, complete our study of the Genesis record. And I have a question that we're going to ask this morning and seek to answer. And it's this question that many people ask: where did Adam and Eve go when they died? Did they go to heaven, or did they go to hell? In other words, were Adam and Eve Christians? And if so, again, where did they go? We know if they are Christians, they went to heaven, but if they were not Christians, they went to hell. And if they were Christians, when did they get saved? Can we even see any of that? And also, is their salvation any different than ours? Were people in the Old Testament saved the same way as people in the New Testament? So these are some of the questions we're going to deal with this morning. But for now, I want to begin by reading verses 20 through 24. Listen to what Moses writes. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Chapter 3 begins with the fall of Adam and Eve, but it ends with a promise of redemption. Man's greatest need is to be redeemed from his sin. His greatest need is for God to save him and to deliver him from his bondage to sin and his enmity that he has with God. He needs to be delivered from the wrath of Almighty God. When we look at this subject of redemption, it's first mentioned in verse 15, but it picks up again in verses 20 to 24 that I just read to you. And again, people have asked this common question: if Adam and Eve went to heaven when they died. So let's find out what the Word of God says this morning. And to help us with that, I'm going to ask you to turn over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. A very familiar passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what the Word of God says. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What a wonderful passage. Now I want this morning to look at this passage as well as the passage in Genesis, and we're going to see three truths about salvation this morning. And I believe that this will answer, of course, our question about Adam and Eve. First, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. And I've shared with you over and over that the account we find in Genesis chapter 3 is permeated with grace. It's everywhere. But as we look at this passage in Ephesians 2:8, let me first give you the definition of grace. There are various terms that are used here to define what God means. In verse 1 and verses 4 and 5, it could be described as being made alive to God. In verse 6, being raised up. Also verse 6, made to sit in heavenly places. Then verse 7, it's the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it's exceeding riches. But the Greek word that we find here for grace is the word charis. Charis means favor. And in this text, it certainly means unmerited favor. We don't do anything to merit this favor from God. He's chosen to pour that out on us before the foundation of the world, before we were here, before the world was here. He decided to pour out His grace. And certainly, we don't deserve His grace. We deserve His wrath, because that's the results of the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. So grace means salvation completely apart from any merit or any works on our part. It means that God does it all for Jesus. He does it all for His sake. Our salvation is the gift of God. Now let me show you how this is displayed. As we go into the Old Testament and specifically where we have been in Genesis chapter 3, let me have you to go back there. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the command for them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that they eat of it, they shall surely die. And then in chapter 3, they did eat of it, and a punishment is pronounced to them. But what's the conclusion of it? Well, the original command, you shall not surely die, but you read in Genesis 5 and verse 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. You can't tell me that's not grace, because God could have killed him right then. The very moment as they had the fruit in their mouth, he could have executed them. Justly so. He told them, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Well, we see they did die in chapter 5 and verse 5. Another way that they died is spiritually. Death refers to separation. You have one death that's spiritual, you have one death that is physical. The one that is spiritual is separation from God. The other one is the separation from the body. And on the day that they took of this forbidden fruit, and it's certainly demonstrated on the rest of the text, that they were separated from God. They did not enjoy this intimacy that they had as they, instead of coming in the cool of the day in those moments when they would have these communions with God, now they're hiding in the trees. They're afraid. They're full of guilt and fear. And of course, after they take of this and the punishment is announced to them, Adam names his wife. Very significant that he names her, because up to this point she had just been named woman. Now she gets a name, and we'll talk about that. But in verses 22 to 24, they're driven out of the garden. And that's really another picture of separation. And again, much more to be said about all those verses as we look at this. But the day that man fell, God displayed His grace. Think about this with me. How did He display it? Well, for one, He gave them an opportunity to repent. Did He not? Where are you, Adam? What is this that you have done? He gave them this opportunity to repent, to confess this. He gave them grace by, again, not killing them immediately and pronouncing this curse on the ground, this curse on the serpent, this difficulty in pain and childbearing, this difficulty in laboring with the ground. Again, all of that is grace. But you also see in verse 21, grace in the provision of a blood sacrifice. Look at verse 21. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did these tunics of skin come from? Well, it came from an animal. And there was no death prior to Genesis chapter 3, so this would be the first animals to be killed. And God kills them for the purpose of providing clothing for Adam and Eve, which tells us right there what God feels about nakedness. Why we have clothes, and why God does not want us to walk around on nudist beaches and look at nudist magazines and get all involved in all these things. God wants us to be clothed. And I think it's pretty clear by verse 21. And it cost the life of an innocent animal for them to be clothed. But again, that's providing grace, a blood sacrifice. And we know from the sacrificial offering of animals that the blood would be part of a purging of their sin. But we see that grace. God didn't kill them immediately. God provided a blood sacrifice for their sin. God drove them out of the garden. He let them live for 930 years. But He's not alone. You find other examples like this in the Bible. If you were to fast forward to chapter 6 in verse Genesis, you'd be introduced to a man named Noah. And in the first five verses, you have a problem of demons cohabitating with the daughters of men, and the punishment was that God would destroy man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, verse 7. And he's going to do this according to verse 6, because of the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But there was a pardon given to one man and his family. One man and his family. Who was that? Noah. Noah and his family. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And why did he find grace? Well, verse 9 tells us why. Because he was a just man, perfect, that is, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Just as Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, Noah too walked with God and lived a blameless life. And you see his blamelessness as he's instructed to build an ark and to save his family and two of every species of animals on the earth. And it tells us in Genesis 6:22 that thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and so he did. Genesis 7:5 says the same thing. Noah did according to all that the Lord God commanded him. And then chapter 8, verse 20 and following, it says that after he and his family came out of the ark, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they had the responsibility that Adam and Eve had, because after the flood, there was no people. It started over. And they're given the same command that Adam and Eve were given, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Grace. A lot of grace. God chose Noah and his family. You know what, who else received a lot of grace? And that's Abraham. You speed forward to Genesis chapter 12. Tells us in the first three verses that God calls Abram to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, to go to a land that I will show you. And what follows in his life is a fulfillment of what God tells him in verses 2 and 3, which says this, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How many times you hear that blessing? Isaiah 51:2 says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. This is all grace. Few examples, but it's certainly all grace. And why did God do this? Why did he choose to do it this way? Well, he has his reasons, obviously. But he didn't do it because there was something special about us. We're reminded of that in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you. Even in the Old Testament. I mean, people look at God in the Old Testament as differently as God in the New Testament, and they say, well, God in the Old Testament is full of wrath, God in the New Testament is full of love. No. You get to see a certain aspect of his attributes, but his attributes are the same in the Old and the New Testament. He is the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, yes, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, which is another passage that talks about the unchangeableness of God. But he did this because he loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So in the Old Testament, you see this grace. What about the New Testament? Well, the display of grace, obviously, is seen in Jesus. It says that he basically is grace personified. He's the supreme revelation of God's grace. Listen to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible tells us as a child, the grace of God was upon him. The Bible tells us at his baptism that the grace of God was on him. When you hear the voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with Jesus because he always did the will of the Father. That's what he said. John 5:30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So we see this display of grace, this unmerited favor that's granted to God's people, that was granted also to Adam and Eve. But it's also in the New Testament, not only seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of grace, but it's also seen in his children. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Let me have you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And here in Romans chapter 1, we hear about this grace in which we stand. Listen to what he writes, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. They stand in this grace that they have received. Go with me to chapter 3. Look at verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by what? His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God's people experience the grace of God. We need the grace of God in order for us to be saved. We need that unmerited favor from God. Because salvation is by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is a gift. And if it's a gift, then our part is to receive the gift. Not to tamper with the gift, not to make it more appealing. How more appealing can you get? To be saved from your sin, to be saved from the wrath of God, to be saved from this world, to be saved from Satan. How many more appealing can you get than that? But people do try to dress it up, and they try to put other things with it. And many times we find ourselves talking more about the blessings of the new life than talking about how to acquire this new life. People spend more time attracting people by blessing. And I understand that. But that's not what happened like in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist is baptizing a baptism of repentance. People are coming, they're confessing their sin, they're being baptized, and then the religious leaders come. You know what John the Baptist said to them? You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that gives you right there a basis by why we should come. What are we fleeing from? We're fleeing from the wrath of God. And the only way that we can be saved is for God to save us from his wrath. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve had some thoughts about that. Because in the garden, when they took of that forbidden fruit and basically listened to Satan rather than listen to God, they were calling God a liar, just as Satan called God a liar. But did it always remain like that? Did something happen to change that? Because verses 20 to 24 seem to give us a little bit more information. But going back to Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace, and we're saved by faith. Salvation is through faith. The Reformers used to say, sola fide. That's on the banner behind me. It's in your bulletin. What's that mean? By faith alone. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus a bunch of Hail Marys or walking an aisle or church membership or baptism or anything else you want to put in the loop. No, he's not talking about any of that. It's by faith alone. Salvation is not only by grace alone, but it is by faith alone. And if you try to add anything to that, you will not be saved. Well, let's define faith now. We defined grace. Let's define faith. What is faith? Faith is conviction. Being firmly convinced of something and acting on it. Hebrews 11:1 says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or the New American Standard says it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And those two parallel and almost identical phrases are saying that faith is living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. And it gives hope that produces conviction for the things that are not seen. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look at that. He's talking about not being able to see him. We haven't seen him. You know, there were people obviously in the days in which he was on the earth that saw him. And we used to think, or maybe some people still think this, that if only I could see him, I would believe. Now, blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's faith. See, just seeing him and saying, well, I'll base my faith on seeing him, that's not faith. That's not faith at all. Or how about what Jesus said to Thomas after he affirmed that he was his Lord and his God? He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The blessing is right there. That's faith. Faith is not a wistful longing that something may come to pass in an uncertain tomorrow. True faith is an absolute certainty. It's a certainty often of things that the world considers unreal and impossible. Christian hope is belief in God against the world, not belief in the improbable against chance. If we follow a God whose audible voice we have never heard and believe in a Christ whose face we have never seen, we do so because our faith has a reality. Our faith has a substance. Our faith has an assurance that is unshakable. And in doing so, Jesus says we are specially blessed. So how were people saved then in the Old Testament? Well, salvation in the Old Testament, they were saved the same way as they're saved in the New Testament. They had to trust and believe in the promise of God. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and look at the very first promise of redemption that's given in the Bible. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 15, where God told the serpent, that is Satan, who deceived Eve in eating of the forbidden fruit, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a reference, as I said last week, to the Messiah. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is the seed of the woman. We know it's talking about Jesus because it's repeated in Galatians 3:19. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to who the promises was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 15. And again, we're asking the question, how were people in the Old Testament saved? And were Adam and Eve saved? Was there a point when they did get saved? Well, in chapter 3 and verse 15, there is telling us a promise of a redeemer. Why would he say that? Why would he give him this picture of hope if there was no hope based upon what he had done? No forgiveness, no grace, no mercy. Well, we've already seen in the text and elsewhere that grace is all over the place. Mercy is there because he didn't wipe them out immediately. But look at that. Down in verse 20, it says that he called his wife's name Eve. Eve. You know what Eve means? Life. Why would he name his wife Life after getting the pronouncement of death? It's because Adam stopped believing Satan and he believed God. The very moment when his eyes were opened, he knew that Satan had lied to them. He knew it immediately. He didn't get what was promised from the serpent. The serpent lied. And if you look at the text, he calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. At the time of this verse, she was the mother of nobody. There was no other people on the planet but Cain. Later she has Seth. We know that they had others, but we don't know their names. But if you take all that's being said here, I believe that Adam exercised faith in God. I believe he did the same thing. Because again, to the serpent, you have this crushing of Satan, and you have this blow from Satan to Christ's heel, but you have this promise here of a woman, Eve, having children. If she's told that she's going to have children, and out of that offspring that she has, one of them will be the Messiah, that's a promise of redemption. That's a promise of salvation, that God was not going to leave them the way he found them. He would not leave them in that state of sin. And if you want to think about hope and blessing, verses 22 through 24 are simply that. By driving them out of the garden so that they could not go to the tree of life and eat of that and be permanently in this condition of sin. That was also hope and grace and mercy. So were Adam and Eve saved? Well, if you take this text, again, he believes God. He stops believing the devil. He calls his wife life because she would give birth to life. There would be a promised seed that would come, the Lord Jesus. There's more indication here that they did get saved than they didn't. There's more information here because when you, again, you see what Adam does in verse 20 and what he says, it indicates to us that something has happened. Something has changed. You know, the Bible gives us all kinds of examples like that. We're told in Habakkuk 2:4 that the just shall live by faith. That's repeated in Romans 1:16. Hebrews 11 is certainly a reality of that, as you see all those who lived by faith. How was salvation in the New Testament? Well, again, it's no different. Our passage says in Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, it's the same thing. It's grace and faith. The object of your faith is God. They looked for a promised Redeemer. They looked for a coming Messiah. When we look to the same scriptures, we see a Messiah who has come, who is coming again. But when he comes again, he's coming to execute judgment. In John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And there it indicates that it is faith, believing in him who sent me, Jesus says, believing in God who sent Jesus. In Galatians 3, in verse 13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Again, it's by faith. It's the same way in the New Testament. It's the same way in the Old Testament. I mean, the very familiar passage that we all know, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession and is made known unto salvation. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of God. It's God doing his work in you. You and I couldn't be saved if he didn't work in us. You and I couldn't be saved if he didn't draw us to himself. You and I couldn't be saved if he didn't send Jesus to save us and to pay for our sin on the cross. Again, this is something that is repeated in the Bible. It talks about in Romans 9:11, not of works, but of him who calls. It talks about in Titus 3:5, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's a work that he did. Even in the book of James, it talks about salvation in that sense. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father of lights. And that would indicate to us that salvation is a gift of God. It's just as it says in Ephesians 2:8. God is the source of grace and peace. It is a gift from the Father. And let me just give you three things under that third point. It's been graciously granted to us, that is salvation. It has been supernaturally provided, and it has been sovereignly initiated. It's been graciously granted. It says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. And there it's talking about suffering, and it's talking about believing, and talking about suffering being graciously granted to us. But guess what? Faith is also graciously granted to us in that passage. Being supernaturally provided, it says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. That is supernatural provision, that God would provide the way of salvation, and of course he sovereignly initiates it. It tells us in Acts 16:14 that the Lord had opened the heart of Lydia. You remember that? Again, James tells us that this is a gift that comes down from the Father of lights. John 6 talks about no one can come to the Father unless he draws him. So a sovereign initiation. So again, we look at Genesis and we look at what follows their punishment and Adam naming his wife Life, and believing that God would give her the offspring, which means that he believed God's word, because in verse 15, he tells the serpent, and Adam and Eve are standing right there to hear this, that she would have a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And again, verse 20, names her life because she's the mother of all living. So there was faith. There's faith there. He believed that she would be the mother of all the living, just as God said long ago when he told them to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 2 after they were created. And he also provides a covering, a blood sacrifice to cover their sin in verse 21. When the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And again, just as I said, the hope is there as well, verse 22 through 24. God said that the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And that was protection. That was a blessing right there, to drive them out of the garden so that they would not come to the tree of life and be permanently in that condition of sin. All of this is revealing to us a supernatural, sovereign salvation that took place, which also is the same as it takes place for us. In order for us to get saved, we have to believe God, right? We have to believe His Word. If you're not willing to believe His Word, then you can't be saved. What are you basing it on? A feeling, being in the right location at the right time, an emotion that you might feel that forces you to take a couple steps forward and walk down an aisle. No, it takes faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the coming Redeemer, as they would be hoping for. A Redeemer who would judge the serpent for what he did, who would crush Satan And Jesus did do that. When he went to the cross, that crushed Satan. When he went to the cross, that was a bruising of his heel by Satan. But guess what? He resurrected from the grave the third day, crushing Satan completely. His future is so certain that the Bible tells us that hell was created for him and his angels. It wasn't created for man. But that doesn't mean man doesn't go there, because we are called to repent. And if you're unwilling to repent, the only fate that's left for you is judgment. And so as we think about just even that thought, and think about this whole subject of sin before we close out chapter 3, it reminds us why we come to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table reminds us about sin. Because in the elements, we see them not becoming the body and the blood of Jesus, but it's a remembrance, it's a memorial to remind us that what Jesus did on the cross for us, and how sin had a horrible price that had to be paid, and it could only be paid by Jesus. God was the only one who could satisfy himself in terms of sin. His sacrifice would be perfect. His sacrifice would remove it. Man trying to make his own sacrifices would be temporary. Like in the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be repeated over and over and over. But when Jesus offered himself, Hebrews 1 tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which tells us that what he did was permanent, is forever. And by trusting and believing in him, you will receive eternal life. But you have to put your trust completely in him and in his word. You can't believe Satan and believe Jesus too. Not going to go that way. As Adam and Eve again discovered that Satan lied to them, God was telling the truth. And they changed their hearts. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning. We thank you for the salvation that you have graciously provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that sacrifice that he paid on the cross for our sins. And we thank you that the first man and the first woman, we see what you did there in their hearts and in their lives. How you saved them and changed them and gave them the hope of heaven, gave them the hope of a coming Redeemer who would ultimately crush the head of Satan. We thank you for what we've studied and what we've been studying these months that we've spent in Genesis. Lord, I pray that from this, that we'll appreciate even more what you've done. And also, Lord, that we'll be quick to share the message. We thank you and we praise you in all of these things. Amen.